Good morning again, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you today, go ahead and open up to Acts 24. It should also be in your bulletins. It will be on the screen as well. We are nearing the end of the book of Acts, and we're in the middle of this saga of court cases going on here. Basically, where we are today in Acts chapter 24 is Paul's second court of appeals. So I don't know how fresh your high school government classes are in your mind, but this is really where we are today. Last week we saw, after Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he was tried in Jerusalem by the Jews and by the Roman tribune. And the Roman commander, or tribune then, wouldn't make a decision and decided to send him to the governor Felix in Caesarea. One reason he did that is because the Jews wanted to tear Paul limb from limb. And the other reason was because, as we saw last week, he saw nothing wrong that Paul had done according to Roman law. And so we're picking up here. Last week we saw him being transferred in the guard of many Roman soldiers up to Caesarea. And as Paul continues to move from court to court, as we saw last week, as we'll see in the coming weeks, the atmosphere becomes more structured. The courts become more established. The rooms are more ordered. The prosecution is more well-versed, and the stakes are more severe. And so we see how this is elevating when we bear in mind what the discussion was last week, and we see what has changed moving into this week. We see that in the first verse of chapter 24, where it says this, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." So last week when Paul was brought to Caesarea, Governor Felix said, "I will try you when your accusers come up to Caesarea." And so here it takes 5 days for Ananias, the high priest, to come. And he comes here with some elders of the temple, but he also brings this guy named Tertullus. And Tertullus is a Greek name. And as we're about to see, when he goes into this Greek court, he uses Greek rhetoric and the structure which was normative in the Greek courts of the day. He thought like a Greek, he reasoned like a Greek, and the ESV translation we have in front of us says he's a spokesperson. Literally, the word that's used in Greek is horator, and you could hear our American word, orator. What this means, what we know Tertullus is he's just a hired gun. He's the closer in the courtroom setting. He's the fancy prosecutor and the slick suit and the tie and the hair. He's for those of you who are Suits fans like me, he's Harvey Specter coming down to finish this. Thank you, Shelley. To finish this court case now and pack it up and put it away. And so this not only communicates that they're bringing somebody important down, but also shows that Ananias, the high priest, means business. He's not content to just let the religious leaders and the elders prosecute Paul, because here the high priest Ananias is the prosecutor, Paul is the defendant, but he wants to bring a professional to put a nail in Paul's coffin in a quick, succinct, and final way so they could finally put to rest this strand of the gospel, which they believe is subservient to Judaism. And so we see Tertullus' professional language and his argument against Paul in verses 2 through 9. We read, "And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him.' The Jews," that's Ananias and the elders, "also joined in these charges, affirming that all these things were so." And so here we have, which with much professional fanfare of Tertullus, this flowery introduction, which leads into the prosecution against Paul. And Tertullus is accusing him here of three things. First, of being a riotous man. He calls him a plague, one who stirs up riots. The second is a sect of the Nazarene. And by using that language, he's saying it almost carries with it this connotation of the cult of the Nazarenes. This subversive, this unidentified, this unneeded sect of the Nazarenes. Nazarene being Jesus from Nazareth. And lastly, he accuses him of profaning the temple. We saw a few weeks ago, they accused him of bringing a Greek into the temple where Greeks were not allowed in the temple. And so Paul, in a bit, when we get to Paul's defense, he is going to affirm one of those things, kind of, and deny two of those things. But here's what I want us to see before we go on. What we have here in Caesarea is a bunch of worldviews colliding in a real courtroom situation. We have the Jews who are interpreting everything going on through the lens of Judaism. We have the Roman governor overseeing this trial, viewing it through the lens of secular justice and duty to Caesar. And we have the view of Paul. That is the Christian worldview. And I just saw this week, and normally if I see videos posted on Facebook, I immediately assume I don't need to watch it. But I was baited into watching it this week, and it was called Jungle Mirror. You should go look it up, okay? That's your homework today, is look up Jungle Mirror on YouTube. And what the premise of this was is these people, I don't know who they were, but they went and constructed this really big mirror in the jungle. And they left it there, and then they set cameras up all around the mirror. And so over the course of I don't know how many days, they filmed the animals, which came up to see this mirror. And I LOL'd, okay? I'm not an LOL-er, but it was funny to watch these animals coming up against something they've never seen before, entirely new, something they did not expect that was out of the ordinary, and they were forced to interact with it. And some of the animals saw it and just freaked out and ran away. Others, there's one gorilla that stares at it for a while and then just charges it and starts beating on it. And there's other ones that just stare at it for an extended period of time, just stare in like, moving and seeing it move with them and not really knowing what to do with this mirror. And it was really interesting to imagine what was going on in their minds as they encountered this thing which they'd never quite seen before. And here in our text today, Paul is being forced to interact with different, even hostile worldviews. And in a sense, today in America, we too are encountering our own jungle mirror. Our culture has historically, at best, been kind towards, at worst, been apathetic towards Christianity. But today, we're encountering a culture which is increasingly, in some cases, hostile against what we believe and vocal against what we believe. And we, like these animals, have to decide how is it we're going to interact with this thing we previously didn't have to interact with in America. Through different periods of church history, many people had to interact with things like this, but we are experiencing it for the first time. And this is not necessarily bad, okay? Just as we see Paul in today's text in Caesarea, Paul sees it not as something awful, but he sees it as an opportunity. And indeed, for us, it's an opportunity that perhaps we didn't have 10, 20, 30 years ago. But we also need to understand, each and every one of you needs to understand how you will respond when culture calls you to testify. You see, there have been times in the history of the church in our last 2,000 years where it was the church that knocked on culture's door, testing and asking its motives and its intentions. But we now live in a day where culture's knocking on our door and culture's calling us to testify. Why is it you believe what you believe? Why is it you take a stand on marriage the way you take a stand on marriage? Why is it that the selling of unborn baby parts is distasteful for you? Why is it that your belief causes you to act in the way you act? And we, like Paul, have three ways we can respond to this inquisition. The first, we can respond by withdrawing. In light of the Supreme Court decision, we have seen a great number of churches respond in caring, firm affirmations of what the Bible holds to be true. That's great. We desire to see those. But mark my words, perhaps you have seen, And I guarantee you we'll see more churches withdrawing entirely from culture because they fear man over the Word of God. You will see churches withdrawing and building up high walls of Christian ghetto, refusing to interact with churches and holding their doctrinal beliefs in seclusion from the world. Or you will see churches withdraw morally, compromise, avoid conflict, and assimilate to what culture tells us to be true. These churches will not survive. Contrary to what you hear on the news, contrary to what you hear Christians saying on Facebook, they might thrive for a little, they might endure brief periods of social acceptance, but churches that withdraw from biblical merit will not survive. And what's true on the corporate side is true for you individually. Will you be one of those who retreats, either into Christian seclusion or from doctrinal truth? So that's one end, is withdrawing. We're going to see these played out a little bit in the text. The other end is to respond in anger. And there is a point where Christians ought to be angry. The videos we've seen on Facebook circulating about Planned Parenthood the last 2 weeks should make us angry. But our call to action shouldn't be identified with simply an angry man. Okay? So John Owen was a theologian in the 17th century. And his first book he wrote, okay, his first scholastic endeavor he wrote was against this specific sect of theology. And he wrote it was a polemic piece, meaning it was like a fighting piece. He wanted to argue the opposite to be true. He thought what they were believing was wrong and a compromise of the gospel. And so he wrote this fiery piece. And as Owen matured in his life and grew older and softer on the edges, he said he looked back at that first book and he called it an angry man's book. And oftentimes we respond in moral outrage and hatred, which is really just an angry man's theology. It's not rooted in love. It's not rooted in change. It's rooted in an overwhelming desire to be right, to shame, to blanketly condemn, and to hate those who hold any other view of you. And if that becomes what Christianity is identified with, is merely an angry man's religion against something without being for something, we're equally as unhelpful as those who withdraw from culture. But there is a third way we can respond, a way which we see Paul himself modeling for us today when he was called to testify. And that is the Christian way. That's the way Christians respond. And this, I pray, sovereign hope, this needs to be our way, okay? We need to be wise in how we testify when your coworkers, when your bosses, when the government, when culture, and when movies call you to testify to why it is you believe what you believe and you do what you do. And what we're going to see today is this, okay? It's one sentence, and we're going to break it up into three parts. We're going to see a culturally engaged Christian, okay? You need to be both. Christians don't live outside of culture. They live inside of culture. But our identity is not that of culture. It's that of Christianity. A culturally engaged Christian is God-bound in all beliefs, other-oriented in all places, and long-suffering in all things. God-bound, other-oriented, and long-suffering. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our text today. Lord, we thank you that in the book of Acts, you have given us not only intellectual and practical material for how we ought to live and act as the church. It's not merely a model laid out for us, but it is also your holy, inspired word which informs our mind, but also stirs our spirit according to what Christ has freed us to be. And Lord, we pray as we look at your word today that we are changed and compelled to respond, to engage, to dialogue, to proclaim, to love in a way which is rooted not on what needs to be done as is what is outside of us, but is rooted as what Christ has done inside of us. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this place. We thank you for our city. May we evangelize and serve it as the way the church should. I pray this in your name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at today is that a culturally engaged Christian needs to be God-bound in all beliefs. That is, to be bound to God, not God-directed, but rooted in, tied to, anchored upon God. And we see this modeled as Paul responds with his defense in verses 10 through, let's go through 13 to start. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." A little less long as Tertullus is, but paying some attention to the judge. "You can verify, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple, in the synagogues, or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." And so here Paul appeals to the governor, but he appeals to make his defense. And he says, listen, it's been 12 days. 12 days since what these guys are saying happened, which means if you go down to Jerusalem, it's still reasonable for you to ask people about what happened. We're not years removed where people don't know the cultural things that are going on, but go ask people. Go down to Jerusalem. Inquire. I didn't do anything. You'll find these things to be confirmed and approved by all who witness this, that I wasn't riotous. I didn't stir up a riot. I didn't defile the temple. I didn't do all of these things. And Paul could have stopped right here. Why? Because he is putting off with truth, which we know, which Paul knows, will prove to be true upon further inspection, that he's indeed innocent. That's where he could have stopped. This is why I'm on trial. This is what's true. Look at it. But it's interesting. This isn't where Paul stops. Because again, Paul didn't see this as something outside of God's plan, but he saw this as an opportunity. And rather than being only defensive, Paul becomes offensive in his Christianity. I love his next three words as we look at verses 14 through 15. Next four words, if I can count. "But this I confess." This is not what happened. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So here's the thing. Paul, before we saw this, he talked about his actions. I didn't do. But he ties it specifically here, not to actions for action's sake, but actions for identity's sake. Why did he respond the way he responded? Because of who he is. And he says what Tertullus calls a sect, Paul calls the way. The way is our subtitle of our series in the book of Acts. And that's the way, more times than not, the Christians were referred to in the book of Acts. And I love just the idea of it. Jesus himself says, "I am the way." And I think as we move forward as the church, we ought to be mindful that we do not belong to the way of culture. We do not belong to the way of self, but we belong to the way of Christ. That's the way we're going. That's the direction we're set. And that's the authority we follow. As Paul is saying this, he says that those who follow the way, they confess two things. They confess, one, a commitment to biblical submission. I believe all that is written in the law and the prophets. And secondly, they confess a commitment to a future hope. I hold to the hope of the resurrection and the just and the unjust. And really, this is just an expansion. Those of us who were with us last week, Paul made a really similar argument in Jerusalem. He's claiming that Christianity is not a subsect of Judaism. Rather, it is the fulfillment of the program of redemption God started in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as you do devotions in the Old Testament can't be disconnected or disassociated from the New Testament because it points to Christ. And when we see the beauty of what Christ has done to forgive our sins by his life, we then can read the Old Testament rightly, seeing the laws of perfection which were required and saying, "I don't measure up to that, but Jesus did." We see the outworking of God's redemptive faithfulness towards Israel, and we see that has become my faithfulness of Christ. And so here's what we see here. It's bound up in the hope of this resurrection. It's bound up in following the Bible. And what this means is that before Paul acts Christianly, he thinks Christianly. Do you know God's word? Do you understand this? And there's a place where we can read it without really understanding it, but when we understand it, we get to the hope. When you read the Bible, are you led to have a clearer picture and beauty of the gospel, of saving faith in Jesus Christ, which brings us a hope of one day being resurrected? You see, we are called to engage in culture with good and sound logic. We see that in Paul on the Areopagus when he enters into sound logic with these philosophers. But ultimately, logic isn't king. Scripture is king in our argument, and God is king over his scripture. And so if we want to engage well, we need to read well. We need to know well, and we need to worship well. If your opinions and your actions and your arguments on Facebook are based only on your perception of things, hearing that the Bible somehow says something of something and that's enough for you, without really knowing for yourself, you're inadequate in your argument. Stand behind the Bible, yes, but know the hope of the Bible, which undergirds everything we do as Christians. God's commands are rooted in hope, and we need to find that. You see, we as believers can only engage with culture well if we seek to submit every thought and intention to the person of Christ as given to us in Scripture. Okay? We need this in our lives if we're going to engage at all. We need this to be grounded. We need this to understand. We need this to dissect. And don't fret. Don't worry about the people who are constantly trying to undermine Scripture, okay? They've been trying to do it for 2,000 years and it hasn't worked, okay? You can't pit the Bible against Christians or Christians against the Bible, okay? We have smarter guys than your liberal neighbor on Facebook who's posting unresearched things who have found as much as we can on a secular, non-believing level that what the Bible says holds up to be true. But then there's the issue of faith, and what we believe to be true is that this is indeed God's word. And God's word does need people to defend it in some cases. But more importantly, God's word needs followers. So we need to seek to obey and ground our life in the word of God. You see, one thing that culture helps us to do, especially Missoula, this cultural hotspot in Montana. Owen likes to drive our van, and he sits in the driver's seat and he can't see over the dashboard. So his only perception is this instrument board in front of him. And if we try to engage culture without being rooted in Scripture, you can't see over the culture you're in. But it's the Bible that lifts us up out of culture to see across culture the transformative, timely truth of the Word of God. So that's first, God-bound. Secondly, we see other-oriented in all places. Paul continues his defense in verses 16 through 21. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, going back to his defense, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified, not unclean, not desolating the temple, but purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they've found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it's respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Now, I find this first verse that we just read, verse 16, to be very important. Look back at it. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Okay? So that begins with so. As you guys are in your community groups, as we start to study our Bible, we're learning how key words help us understand the thrust of things. That so, he's saying, everything I just said is shaping what's happening now. So verse 16 is not disconnected from verses 10 through 15. He says, all of this is true. Why I acted, my identity, my belief. So this is true that I, because of that, take pains to have a clear conscience to both God and man. what Paul said about following, about knowing and obeying Scripture, is producing something external in him. He talked about internal realities now producing an external thing in him. And Paul said something really similar last week. Verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul in Jerusalem, before this council, picks up and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until today." But did you see the difference this week? Do you see what Paul said, which was the same, and what Paul said, which is different? Looking back at verse 16, look at it again. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. To be thought of well by God and man." See, our theology drives us to truth. That's the God bound, okay? We want that truth, but it also desires us to find winsome, loving truth. All of God's truth, because it's tied to God's hope, is ultimately rooted in God's love for his people. And so we need to be aware of that. Paul in his trial is appealing to the actions produced by his belief in defense of his standing before them. Why is he appealing to that? Because what Paul is saying is, why am I not riotous? Why am I not a plague? Why am I not desecrating the temple? Because I'm a Christian. And because Christians don't act that way. Christians are mindful both of their right standing before God, but also of the way in which they interact with man. Christians care about other people with a God-bound truth, but also with a real conscious awareness of the love the gospel gives us for other people, even those who believe something different, and we call them to repentance and to obedience to God with the gospel of truth. And I remember I was working with college students once, and we're in a Bible study context, and we're talking in 1 John about loving one another, knowing God, loving God. And so I asked this super baited question, okay? When you hear the question, you're going to know, like, oh, he's trying to set this up to make some sort of point, okay? So I want you to hear how baited this question was, okay? So I was in this group, and I said, so let's say this homosexual, you're on campus, you're meeting this homosexual, comes in. How many of you would feel comfortable opening your dialogue with this person with, "You're going to hell"? And expecting no one to raise their hands, some guy did. I'm like, what? And it's true. And so what he's responding to was the truth that not only homosexuality is not the chief sin, unbelief is the chief sin. He's acknowledging the true reality that a life of sin apart from Christ leads to hell. But oftentimes, we prop that up in such a way where we provide the truth of sin without the hope of Christ. We are God-bound without being other-oriented. We cannot dissociate our message of truth from our message of love. Love and doctrine are not opposed to each other. Love can't exist without truth. It can't. It's not loving to tell someone who's dying of a disease that everything's okay. But also, it's not doctrinally true to merely provide the negative when the gospel speaks to the positive in Christ. And we call people to do that. That doesn't mean we avoid hard things. But it means we preach the whole of the gospel to the hard truths of Scripture. So between those two poles, do you find yourself as one who easily holds the banner of love but withdraws from conflict, right? You saw the hashtag going around a few weeks ago. Love wins, okay? In my mind, love winning isn't condemning everyone to a life which will ultimately lead to their eternal separation from God. That's a different idea of love. Certainly not a biblical idea of love. Or are you someone who's a theological bully, who knows this well, fully, and truly, and you come in with your big mace of biblical truth and you start bludgeoning people with it without providing them with the hope and truth of the gospel? Because what Paul is saying here is you need both of those things. We need to be firm in our proclamation, but tender in our application, because what Matthew 25 tells us is that one day you're not only going to be called to testify before God as to how you served and responded to God, but you're also going to be called on to see how you serve and responded to others. There's a connection there. To be right before God but hated by man calls into question that first relationship. We should be hated for the right reasons, not for the wrong reasons. We should be hated on account for the gospel, not because you're a jerk. Finally, we see the last prong of Paul's cultural interaction. We see a long suffering in all things. Verses 22 through 27. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, remember we saw Lysias last week, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away to the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So we see this long suffering, this endurance, despite cultural circumstances, in a few ways here. We see that Felix, so Governor Felix is hearing this, he hears the arguments, and then he says he put them off, meaning the Jews. He put off Paul's prosecutors, despite Tertullus's flowery language and greasy hair. He put it all off. And he said this, what Luke tells us, is because he knew more accurately of the way. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? Because here we have what Luke is saying, that a Roman governor in Caesarea knew more about Christianity more thoroughly, or what other translations say, more perfectly than the Jewish elders in Jerusalem where Christianity was born. How? That's like saying a vegan has a better understanding of how steak tastes than me. It's not true. So how is it that Felix knew more accurately about Christianity? Remember way back, 16 years ago, in Acts 10, when we were back there, and we saw Peter receive this vision from God. And God said, Peter, I'm going to bring a man to you. A Gentile man. Remember, that's already, red flags are going up, right? Jews don't like Gentiles. Gentiles aren't God's chosen people. But God says, I'm going to bring a Gentile to you, and you're going to preach the gospel to him. And he will be converted, and this will be a sign that I'm not a God of a physical ethnic people, but I'm a God of a spiritual people. All places, everywhere, who come to me and believe. And so Peter does this, and the centurion comes. He's converted. Do you remember the name of this guy? Do you remember where he lived? Do you remember what he did? Look back at Acts 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort in service to Rome. You see what's happening here? Okay, Peter visited Cornelius between 33 and 40 AD. Somewhere, we don't have an accurate time frame, but between 33 and 40 AD, Cornelius was converted by Peter. It was communicated that Jesus is calling all men everywhere to himself. Now, Paul's in Caesarea in prison during this trial in 57 AD, okay? Converted between 33 and 40, tried in 57 AD. That means Felix knows of the way with accuracy, because for upwards of 20 years, the gospel has been circulating among the Roman officials because of the witness of Cornelius. You see the web of discipleship, evangelism, and progress that's being painted for us in the book of Acts. Paul is saved from a court decision because in God's sovereignty, 20 years ago, he converted a centurion. That's great. Your witness doesn't bear impact merely in that moment in the coffee shop. It bears witness and impact on God's holistic scope of his redemption of his people, the good of his church, and the glory of Christ. Now, it's interesting here. Cornelius, his job was a centurion, okay? He worked for Rome. He was in the military. And Romans aren't supposed to worship God. They're supposed to worship Caesar, okay? It's bad for Roman citizens to worship anything other than Caesar, have affection for anything other than Caesar, let alone if Rome is paying your mortgage, okay? That's unacceptable. And here Cornelius, despite his position, spoke. And that's convicting for me because when I was doing my undergrad in journalism at the University of Montana, I knew a few things. I knew journalists weren't supposed to have strong beliefs, ideally. I knew journalists weren't supposed to personally advocate for strong, divisive positions. There's a debate. We had classes on journalistic ethics. Should journalists even register to vote for a specific party? Or would that be calling into question our unbiased nature of things? Okay, and so I'm like, if I shouldn't be able to register as to who's going to be my neighborhood council in my district, man, I should probably definitely not try to evangelize to these people. I was cowardly, and I was weak, and I was foolish because I had a greater fear of the journalism program at the University of Montana than I had a fear of my responsibility as a Christian. And I saw the quickest cop-out, the earliest excuse of, well, it would look bad for my progress to do this. Well, maybe people wouldn't read my pieces if they knew I was a quick Christian. You see, I was fearful, too fearful to evangelize because I feared my position over God. How I needed to see the zeal of Cornelius. Not worried about his cultural position, not even really getting mentioned outside of Acts 10. We don't hear of Cornelius. He's not coming in here with this poster, the stamp that said, Cornelius evangelized to me. He merely heard of the gospel through the faithful, unnoticed efforts of one who is converted. Because that's what converted people do. As we labor for long periods in awkward places for the good of the gospel. I pray that we may be this bold and this brave, that the beauty of the gospel will kill our fear-induced excuses to evangelize. We pray that that ends today. Because we're long-suffering. Because we have an ultimate view of the gospel in mind. So Cornelius shares the gospel, Felix hears the gospel, and Paul picks up where Cornelius has left off. And here we see two unique things. First, we see Paul, so Felix, with his Jewish wife Drusilla, calls Paul to him to hear the gospel. And we see his unique message in Acts 24, verse 25. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So you see the three things Paul spoke on there? He spoke on righteousness, he reasoned with them about self-control and the coming judgment. And so here's the thing. People, scholars have looked at this in church history and they've kind of said, these are the three things necessary for the gospel. Righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. That's a good gospel presentation. I don't really think it is. I don't think Paul was trying to lay down for us a cookie-cutter way of this is the mode of evangelism. Because here's what Paul is doing. Paul is lovingly adapting the gospel and maintaining truth while applying it to a specific cultural setting. Because here's the thing. Felix was not a good guy. Okay? Felix secured this position through deceit. He secured it through hate. He had just led a widespread persecution of the Jews. He acquired his wife, who was already married to another man, through a series of deceitful, heinous, immoral actions and affairs. Okay, we're not talking about Ronald Reagan here. We're talking about a scoundrel in authority. And so when Paul goes and he starts preaching self-control, it's not because he sees self-control as this universal thing that has to be included in evangelism. He's saying, Felix and Drusilla, you're led by heart of sin, not by heart of Christ. The reason why you're uncontrolled is because you lack Christ's righteousness. And on account of that, there's a judgment that's coming. You see, Paul lives in this tension between God-bound and other-oriented, where he speaks the truth of judgment, contextualizes it to the need of the individuals, and seeks to lovingly call them to the righteousness of Christ, which he gave up for you. Your heart's evil. Your heart is led astray. Christ's heart is pure, and you can have that. You can be free from that affection. And notice this unnerved Felix. It said it troubled him. And you know what? For you, as you evangelize, as you testify to culture, your stances will unnerve people. Why? No one likes to know they're going to hell. No one even likes the idea of a judge over them, let alone a judge who has already decided on their disposition if they're outside of Christ. People don't like that. But people need warning signs. It's loving to give warning signs. In love, in context, and in relationships, we can firmly warn while at the same time pointing and applying the hope of the gospel. This is what Paul began to do. That was the first or the second aspect of long-suffering. The third is this. Did you see how the passage ended? Verses 26 through 27. At the same time, he, that's Felix, hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So let's set the scene here. Felix kept Paul in prison for two reasons. One, he wanted a bribe. He wanted Paul to pay him money for release, and I'm sure Paul knew that. And also, he kept Paul in prison because a guy who had just spent a decent amount of time killing Jews thought he'd maybe throw the Jews a bone by keeping one of their enemies in prison. He wanted to look good in front of the Jews. And Paul knew both of those things. He knew his unfair trial. He knew his unjust incarceration. He knew the deceit and the selfish desires of what was going on. And for 2 years, he faithfully evangelized to a man who was on one hand abusing him and on the other hand hardened and unrepentant. That's long-suffering. 2 years of evangelism to someone like that is the kind of determination the church needs. We need this long-suffering. You see, it's funny to look at the council, the tribune, the governor. All of them were acting selfishly, trying to get their position, their way, their money, their view. But it was Paul who selflessly and with great endurance held firm in his mission to proclaim Christ even when it bore no visible fruit. That's God-bound. That's other-oriented. And that's long-suffering. Okay, Paul prayed for conversion. Paul saw conversion. We should pray for conversion. We should know that God saves in miraculous ways, that there's no heart too safe from the Holy Spirit's power of conversion. But at the same time, as much as we hope and we pray and we labor for mass conversion and beautiful repentance, we should expect hardness of heart. Because that's life in the world where the curse reigns. That's life where the plague is not a Christian preaching the gospel, but the plague is the fall of man. Sarah recently watched, I don't know, many of you maybe have seen it, the movie God's Not Dead on Netflix. I haven't watched it, so if I butcher some of it, you can throw stuff at me later. She said it was overall a pretty good movie, which I was skeptical. of, because I'm a cynic of normal movies, let alone movies produced on a $12 budget. And so the premise of this movie is there's this student in this intro philosophy class, and the professor says, everybody write God's dead on your paper. And the student says he can't do it, so the professor tells him, well, you need to argue the antithesis of it. So this whole thing is kind of this courtroom setting in this philosophy classroom where this young guy, probably played by Kirk Cameron, is defending his position for God. And at the end, there's this scene where one by one, every student in the classroom stands up and says, God's not dead. That's great. I pray for that to happen to you. But in the context of the New Testament, if this boy got up and defended the gospel in truth and in love, and none of those students stood up, God would still not be dead, and that boy would still have been wonderfully faithful. We're called to endure and to be faithful and to let God bring the works of Cornelius to bear 10, 15, 30, 100 years after us, because where we will fade, our gospel will not. Oftentimes, we labor and serve God even when our enduring efforts fall on deaf ears. And this, too, is for the glory of God. A culturally engaged Christian is God-bound in all beliefs, other-oriented in all places, and long-suffering in all things. So here, you believers, here is your spiritual check before you leave here today. Two questions. Where are you weak in these three places? God-bound, other-oriented, long-suffering. Where are you weakest, and how can the church help you? How can your community group help you? How can a guy you're reading the Bible with help you? How can we encourage you? How can we change that? Because we want progress. Secondly, where are you currently being called to testify, and what is your message? All of you, in some place, are being called to testify. Where is that place? And what is your message? Is it at work? Is it in school? Is it in a sports league? Is it your kids' friends who go to the same t-ball practice as you? But how can you, winsomely, with great gospel truth and the love of Christ, testify to who you are and what you do? You see, for both the Christian and the non-Christian here, we must understand it's not out of compulsion. Don't go and think you have to testify because Tyler's telling you to testify. Don't go and testify because Paul testified. Go and testify because you understand what Paul is saying here. We do it because eternity matters. Twice in this text, Paul references the resurrection of the just and the unjust. With Felix, he speaks of a certain coming judgment. There are eternal issues at stake in everything we do. We don't encounter mere mortals, as the line C.S. Lewis says. We encounter people with eternal destinies. Jesus himself says this in John 5, 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. For you, Christian or non-Christian in here, you will find yourself in one of those camps. You either find yourself in the camp of the righteous, redeemed because of Christ's good work, or you'll find yourself in the camp of your failing desires, works, and affections. You see, Christians repent and believe, and so should you, because there's great joy in serving God. There's great happiness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we call you to it. And we want to be committed to, like Paul, calling you to it even outside of this church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message. Thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that in the cross you have laid us bare and you have warned us of our sins, because each and every one of us is wholly aware of where we fail. And yet Christ has been gracious and kind where we were bare and lacking, and he can take a heart which was once far off and bring it near and transform it by that new reality to then go forth drenched in the knowledge of the hope of the gospel. Other oriented in affection because we have seen the love of God and we want others to see the love of God, and long-suffering because we know in all places, in all things, in all times, for all eternity, you are accomplishing things to the good counsel of your will for the growth of the church and the glory of Christ, and that is our call and that is our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.